Rolling. All right, well, good afternoon. We're glad that you are all here, and this class is being recorded. And so let's start off with a word of prayer. That's probably the best thing to do. Lord, thank you for today, and thank you for the folks you have here. And Lord, I just pray that you would bless our time together, that you would give us a spirit of illumination, help us to understand your word. More importantly, God, help us to apply it to our lives. Forgive us where we fail and help us to be more of what you want us to be, Lord. Thank you for being our Savior and our Lord, and help us to understand about maturity and discipleship and those kinds of issues today as we look at your word, about your word, and just ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, this is class 201, and this is a part of a series of classes that we offer at South Creek. And a prerequisite for this class is 101. So I hope you all have been through that. I think you have. These classes build on each other. And so that's why 201 is a follow-up to 101 and why 101 is a prerequisite. We're going to try to cover this material in about 50-minute segments, give or take a little bit. And we'll stop every once in a while for a 10-minute bathroom break and to go get snacks and things like that. I think we're going to have some cookies and stuff like that a little bit later. So we'll stop periodically and let you guys rest a little bit. Today, primarily, we will be looking at what God's Word says about God's Word. And so you're going to get 4 hours of very heavy instruction on the Bible today. And let's talk a little bit about, first of all, and this should be on the overhead, let's talk about the purpose of the class. And let's begin. You're going to need your Bibles today, so let's go over to the book of Colossians. We'll be using lots of scripture pages today. Colossians chapter 4. And this class is designed to help you grow in maturity spiritually. So we are beginning with the presupposition that you're genuinely a Christian and that you're really regenerated. Colossians 4, verse 12. Paul writes this. He says, he's writing to Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greeting, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Now here it is, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. One of the purposes of this class is we want you to understand what God's will is for your life about this matter of spiritual growth and maturity. And we're going to be talking about those kinds of things that contribute to that. And the Bible says it's God's will for us to be perfect, not in the sense of never sinning, but perfect in the sense of being complete and mature. And if you look over at Ephesians 4, you see the same thing. Ephesians 4, turn over there. Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. And by the way, that is talking about the content of the truth, or I'm sorry, that's talking about the motivation for the truth. You speak the truth in love. It's not talking about the manner in which you speak the truth, or it'd have a different preposition. It would say speak the truth with love. Preposition would be different. It's speak the truth in love, so the motivation is to be love. And he says, we are to grow up in all aspects into him, that is Jesus, who is the head, even Christ. So God says that it is his will for our lives that we become spiritually mature people. Spiritually mature people are people who are complete, according to Colossians 4:12. They are people who are like Jesus. And so the more you grow to be like Jesus in your practice is spiritual growth. And so that's what the purpose of this class is. We want to help you do those two things. Become complete, mature, and become more like Jesus. All right. Now let's look at the focus of the class. Focus of the class is this. We're going to focus in on four basic habits that every Christian needs to develop in order to grow to spiritual maturity. And this class is going to do basically two things in that regard. We're going to try to equip you with the skills you need to begin these habits in your life. So we're going to equip you. And third, we're going to explain the tools you need to continue these habits. So we're going to equip and we're going to explain. And we'll get into what these four basic habits are here in just a little bit. But that's going to be the focus of the class. We're going to equip and explain. All right, what is spiritual maturity? That's the next thing. What is spiritual maturity? And if you're still in the Ephesians 4 passage, if you look at verse 13, it tells us there. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. All right, spiritual maturity then is being like Christ. That's important to write down and know. Spiritual maturity is being like Christ. And if you look over at Romans 8 for just a moment, turn over to Romans 8, verse 29. It's reiterated there. Romans 8, verse 29, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined or predetermined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And so the Bible is very clear that in regard to salvation, that it is God's plan, it's God's purpose for us to become like Jesus Christ. And so if we're saved, God is going to do that one way or the other. He works that process out in time, but he's ultimately going to do it in glorification someday when we go to be with him, and we will totally and completely be like Jesus in the sense that we're without sin and we're holy and no more of the evidences of the curse in our life. All right, now we're going to talk about three facts about spiritual maturity that you'll need to know as we work our way through this. First of all, number one, spiritual maturity is not automatic. It's not automatic. In other words, it takes time, it takes effort, it takes intentionality. Nobody automatically becomes spiritually mature. Nobody's ever saved and converted to Christ and is spiritually mature immediately. It takes time to develop a walk with Christ. It takes effort. It takes intentionality. And so it is true, I believe, the Bible teaches that if we're saved, God's going to work in us to give us the desires and the motivation to pursue spiritual growth and maturity. But on the other side of the coin, from the human perspective, you have the perseverance of the saints. And we do persevere, but we are responsible to do those things that God commands us in his word so that we can see spiritual growth and maturity in our life. And so there is that divine sovereign element to it in which God has said, I am going to get you to be like Jesus one way or the other. And then there is on the other side a human responsibility element where God says, you are responsible to do those things which I say that you are to do to help you become like Jesus. And I won't have you turn there, but in Hebrews 5, verses 12 and 13, it says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. And so the Bible seems to teach that one of the marks of infancy in the spiritual life is a lack of comprehension of Scripture and a lack of obedience to Scripture. And so that does not mean that I'm making an excuse for carnality. Carnality is not category one you live in your whole life. Carnality and moments of sin are punctuated moments in our life where that we get out of God's will, but then we get back in God's will as a Christian. We don't just stay constantly, habitually out of God's will. All right, second of all, it's a process. It's a process. It's not automatic, and it is a process. There are no shortcuts to spiritual growth and maturity. You know, you can't just read a book and become spiritually mature. You can't just go to a conference or whatever, or go to a class like this. If you take the things you learned today and you don't try to apply them in your lives, it'll have no effect. You have to make an effort to try to apply what God's told you to do in His Word. And that's why in 2 Peter 3:18, it says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever, to the day of eternity. Amen." So the Bible tells us, gives us a command to grow. And if it's a command, then it's something to be obeyed. And so we make a decision to try to grow spiritually. From our perspective, it's spiritual growth. From God's perspective, it's sanctification, being set apart unto God. Number three, it not only is automatic, it not only is a process, but thirdly, it takes discipline. It takes discipline. It takes discipline to be physically fit. You know, very few people are in perfect physical health. It takes discipline to do that, to exercise, to eat right, to live right, to do those things which are good for your body. And the same thing's true spiritually. You've got to eat the right things and exercise the right spiritual muscles and all of that to be spiritually fit as well. And so it takes discipline. And that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." So godliness is profitable not only now, but in eternity. And so God says that we're to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. It takes self-discipline to grow spiritually. All right, now let's understand discipleship. Let's get an understanding of discipleship. And by the way, did you notice that the word disciple is connected to the word discipline? They're connected. In order to be a disciple, you must be disciplined. Okay, let me give you a couple of things here. First of all, number one, real believers are called disciples. Go over to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Back in the 1980s, out of Dallas Seminary, a couple of the professors there began to attack what they called lordship salvation. And basically, this is the result of dispensationalism going too far theologically. And basically, they were advocating that you can accept Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. And lordship is an optional step, a higher commitment after you're saved. And people like Charles Ryrie and Zane Hodges and others were, you know, writing books against people like John MacArthur and other reform guys who were saying, no, when you receive Christ, you receive Him as Lord. You know, you confess Him as Lord, and God becomes your Savior. And they were somehow afraid that if you advocated submission to the Lordship of Christ, that somehow you were suggesting that you're in some way that you're adding works to the gospel. And MacArthur and those guys came back and said, no, what we're advocating is that when you're really saved by grace, God's grace produces in you a response at conversion, which causes you to submit to the Lordship of Christ. So it's really all God's work anyway. Nobody on their own can submit to God's Lordship anyway. So, you know, this whole notion that out of that came this whole notion that somehow disciples are this second group of Christians that have decided to make a higher step of commitment. And so that you could be a Christian without being a disciple. But that's not true. The Bible doesn't bear that out. If you look at Acts 11:26, it says, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers." Now watch this. "And the disciples were called Christians in Antioch." In order to be considered a Christian in the early church, you had to first prove you were a disciple. Discipleship wasn't some secondary optional step of commitment. The word disciple itself is the Greek word mathetes. It means a learner. But it's not talking about just learning in a vacuum where you're filling your head with knowledge. It's the idea of you're learning for the purpose of application. You want to learn the truth of God so that you can apply it in your life. And it's interesting, it was the unbelievers who first called disciples Christians. The word Christian is a term. It was a pejorative term that was come that was invented by unbelievers to describe disciples. And the word Christian means little Christ. And so what they said, you're just a bunch of little Jesuses. And so real believers are disciples. Now, number two, one cannot be a growing disciple without being disciplined. And that's why I pointed out earlier that the word disciple and discipline go together. One cannot be a growing disciple without being disciplined. In fact, the word disciple comes from the root word for discipline. Number three, the more disciplined one becomes, the more they grow and are used by God. The more disciplined one becomes, the more they grow and are used by God. You look at some of the greatest men of God that have ever lived, whether it's Calvin or Luther or, you know, even modern day people like MacArthur or Dr. Sproul and others. You know, you go on for a long list of names. All of these men were extremely disciplined men. You know, they weren't wasting time on trivial matters that didn't pertain to the kingdom and advancing the kingdom of God. They were all very disciplined men. Yes, they had family lives. Yes, they had to, you know, take care of their kids and their wives and all those kinds of things. But these were men who mentally were disciplined. They were disciplined with the use of their time. You know, they weren't lazy individuals. And so discipline in your life, it is necessary for spiritual growth. And the more discipline you have, the more you tend to grow. And the more you tend to grow, the more you tend to be used by God in various ways. Number four, the mark of a disciple is cross-bearing. Mark of a disciple is cross-bearing. Look over at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, verses 25, 27. Now, large crowds. I love that. Jesus had a few large crowds. He didn't consider those large crowds churches, though. He had a large crowd. And they were going along with him. He had a large group that were kind of tagging along. And he turned and he said to them, this is interesting. It's almost like Jesus wants to drive them away, doesn't he? You know what the average church growth guy would do in America? He would do everything he could to keep them around. You know? Large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You know, that flies right in the face of the whole modern church growth movement, which is anything but a call to self-denial. You know, Jesus didn't say esteem yourself. He said deny yourself. He didn't say love yourself. He said you got to hate your own life. You can't be my disciple. And the word hate there doesn't mean animosity. He says you got to hate your own father and mother and wife. He's not talking about animosity. He's just saying that you have to choose me over them. I have to be number one. It's hate in the sense of choice. And he's saying that I've got to be the top priority. And your love for me has to be so great that in terms of what you choose as a priority, then it looks like you hate everybody else in comparison to how much you love me. And so he has to hate even his own life. If you don't, you can't be my disciple. And whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So he says the evidence of this thing is cross-bearing. Now, and that cross-bearing is a willingness to die, by the way. I mean, it meant exactly what we understood it to mean. He was saying, you know, they understood what cross-bearing was. They had seen criminals executed in Jerusalem over and over again. They knew exactly what he was saying. He's saying, if you come to me, you better be willing to die. Not just physically, but die to your own self. Because that goes to the context where he says, you got to hate everybody and even hate your own life. You got to die to what you want to do what I want. Okay, number five. Cross-bearing is to be done daily. This isn't a one-time thing. This is a lifestyle. Go over to Luke 9. If you look at Luke 9, verse 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and then he inserts the word daily, follow me. So this isn't some kind of a surface, shallow commitment Christ is calling for. He's calling for a lifetime commitment. Christ is wanting your life. All right, number six, or the next one, is what's involved in cross-bearing. And I think we kind of covered that. It's doing whatever it takes to give Christ first place in your life. Doing whatever it takes to have Christ be number one in your life. And so that means right there, you have to have God's Word to kind of give you some parameters on what is the thing in your life that God wants control of. The Holy Spirit tells us in His Word what Christ wants control of in our lives. And He gives us guidance and direction. And so really and truly, as a disciple, I have part of my responsibility, I have the assignment of determining what are those things in my life, as the Holy Spirit shows me, that are keeping Christ from being the top priority in my life and being number one in my life, and removing those things. I have a responsibility to try to get those things out of the way so that Christ can be number one. And that can be hard. It really can be. Because sometimes what Christ demands of us isn't necessarily something that maybe is sinful in and of itself. Sometimes Christ demands things from us that are maybe okay for somebody else. You know, maybe, for somebody to follow Christ and to do what He wants may mean they give up their job and go to a mission field, you know, and give up their $100,000 a year job and do that. Or maybe it's relocating to a certain town, or maybe it's, attending a certain church. Maybe it's, starting a church or whatever. You know, the list goes on and on. But, you know, God has a plan and a will for each one of our lives and where He wants us to be and what He wants us to do. And we have to find out what that is. And sometimes being a disciple means making the hard choices. How can I fulfill God's will for my life? Number seven, or the next one, is that to be a growing disciple, I must develop disciplined habits. Disciplined habits. And don't turn over, just listen. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. It says, don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Okay, so the Bible says I've got to have some disciplined habits, and I've got to put off some old behaviors, and I've got to put on some new behaviors. The Bible teaches replacement. I replace my sinful behaviors with correct behaviors. If you just take away bad behaviors out of your life and you don't put something there in place, you're going to be more likely to fall back into the bad behaviors. And so that's why the Bible says, like in Ephesians 4, you know, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him work, laboring to give to those who have need. So I replace my old behavior of stealing with the new behavior of giving. You know, and the Bible says, don't lie anymore to one another, but speak the truth. So I'm replacing a behavior with something else. And so God says we're to have some disciplines and some habits in our life. And I'm going to give you these four disciplines. This is what we're going to focus in on in our class. First discipline you've got to have to grow spiritually is you have got to spend time in God's Word. Because you can only, if being a disciple of Christ and following Him means doing what He says, I got to know what He says. I got to know what His will is in my life. I've got to learn the Bible, study it, fill my mind with God's truth so the Spirit of God can use it. John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said this. He said that he was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you continue in my Word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So continuity in God's Word is an evidence of discipleship. It's a requirement for discipleship. Second of all, number two, time in prayer. John 15, 7 and 8, it says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. And my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And so discipleship is connected with your praying. We'll get to that next week. This first week, we're just going to spend time talking about God's Word. But next week, we'll talk about praying. Thirdly, time in fellowship. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love happens in a context, and the context is that of relationships. And so there has to be, in the Christian life, a time and a place for relationships. We're not Lone Ranger Christians. And so, the Bible does not teach independence. The Bible teaches interdependence, that we need each other. And so fellowship is the necessary component for discipleship. Last of all, number four, giving of your resources. Giving your resources. In Luke chapter 14, verse 33. If you're still in Luke, flip over to that. Luke 14, 33. Notice what Jesus says. Very powerful statement. "So then, none of you..." By the way, you know what the Greek word for none means? Means none. "None of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions." That's powerful. He's not even merciful. He doesn't say you got to just give me 10% of your possessions. He says you got to give up all your possessions. And what you say, what does that mean? Is Jesus saying I need to go out and have a garage sale and sell everything that I've got, and then put it all in the offering plate? No, I think what Jesus is saying this is that in your heart, in your life, you have got to shift ownership of everything you have got to me and realize that I can do with it whatever I want, carte blanche, at any time. Because really, when you shift by faith responsibility for everything in your life to God, all you're doing is acknowledging what the Bible already says is true, that it all belongs to him anyway, right? Like Justin was reading this morning out of Haggai, "The silver and the gold is mine, declares the Lord." We always say, well, I put $10 or I put 10% in the offering plate and then I gave God his and I've got mine. Well, truth is, even that 90% you kept was God's. God still owns it all. All right, so these are the four habits that are integral to discipleship, and discipleship is integral to spiritual growth. And so to the degree you pursue those things, or really to the degree you experience accelerated discipleship and spiritual growth in your life. And again, we're starting with the presupposition here that you're genuinely converted and are a disciple in that sense. And so you're going to have to spend time in prayer, spend time in the Word of God, time in fellowship, time giving your resources. And of course, your resources isn't just money. It's material things. It's your time. It's your talents. It's your gifts. It's your service, your abilities, your knowledge. I remember one time I was in a church, and this is where Don Parmenter and I met. Anyway, we had a man in that church who had a particular profession that was a good profession, but he would get resentful if anybody ever asked him any questions that had to do with his profession. It's like he wanted to leave his work at work, and he didn't ever want to be asked anything about it. And I thought, what a jerk. Come on, you're in the body of Christ here. If you can do something or share something that helps somebody else, serve somebody. Who gave you your job? God did. God wants to use some of your knowledge you learned from your job to help somebody else. Then you need to do that, All right, well, let's define what a habit is. And I looked up the word habit isn't found in Scripture. The principle or the concept or the idea is. But the word itself I couldn't find in Scripture. But I looked up in Webster's Dictionary. And these are some things that it said about a habit. A continual, often unconscious inclination to do a certain activity acquired through frequent repetition. That's what a habit is. A continual, often unconscious inclination to do a certain activity required through frequent repetition. Sometimes in my spiritual life, I've had moments in my spiritual life, I should say, where that something happens and I'll respond that way, the correct way, even without thinking about it. It's unconscious. You know, like somebody will do something or and I'll respond in a godly way to them, and normally my fleshly inclination would be to not respond in a godly way. I've had things like that happen. And then all of a sudden the thought will occur to me afterwards, well, that was a godly response. Where did that come from? You know, it's like I'm shocked by it. How did I respond that way? You know, it is possible as you're growing spiritually to get to the place where godliness is something that flows out of you without a lot of conscious effort sometimes. You can be godly that way. And I'm not saying check your mind at the door, but I'm just saying, you know, through habit and repetition, you learn to respond the right way. Another definition I came across was an established disposition of character. An established disposition of character. See, that's really what we're shooting for. As we pursue discipleship, we want to see character modification. We're not looking for behavior modification. We're looking for character transformation. Okay? We're looking for heart transformation. We're not just wanting the external to be changed. We want the internal to be changed. And that's what happens as you pursue discipleship. You maybe have heard it before. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Okay. Also, another definition I saw was a customary practice. A customary practice. So these are, you know, the way we define what a habit is. All right, what's the goal of this class? Well, the goal of the class is we want to get to the place where that you guys commit to the habits that are necessary for spiritual maturity. That's where we want to get you guys. And some of you are already doing some of those things already. In fact, maybe some of you are doing all of those things already. But maybe throughout this class, you'll come to the place where you'll say, you know, I'm doing this, but I can do it a little bit better. Or I can learn how to do this better. Or I can learn how to give better. Or I can learn how to serve better. Or I can learn how to be in fellowship better. And learn how to pray better. Learn how to study God's word better. And so that's our ultimate goal, is we want you guys to come to the place where you learn to commit to these habits. Okay. So that's what we're going to do. We are going to work through these four habits over the next 2 weeks. And by the way, just as a footnote, it takes... And just as the next thing on there, an overview of the class, is it on there? Okay. We'll do an overview. Go ahead and give that. The overview of the class is pretty simple. We're going to look today at developing the habit of spending time in God's Word. Then next week we'll look at the next one, developing the habit of spending time in prayer. Third, developing the habit of spending time in fellowship. We'll look at that next week. And then last of all, we'll finish up by talking about giving resources next week. In general, it takes about 30 to 42 days to cultivate something into a habit. If you do something every day, the same time, same place, same way, and you're disciplined about it, in about 30 days to 42 days, you will cultivate a habit. And you know what then happens? Then when you don't do it, you're like, oh, something's missing today. I didn't do this. You know, I didn't pray today. Oh, I should have done that. I'm used to doing that every day at this time or whatever. Oh, I didn't read my Bible today, so here it is. You know, I need to do that. I'll miss out on it. I didn't share my faith today. You know, all those things will come up and you'll be convicted about it, all because you've developed a godly habit of doing the right thing. If you do fail, don't get on a guilt trip. Don't become legalistic. Don't give up. You know, I mean, just pick yourself up, start all over again. You know, like I said this morning, the righteous man falls 7 times and gets back up. So you will repeatedly throughout the course of your life stumble and fail in these four areas. And you just have to keep getting back up and moving on. That's it. That's Christian life. All right. Well, any questions over any of that so far before we jump into this next section? Yes, Cindy. Yes, ma'am. A continual, often unconscious, inclination to do a certain activity acquired through frequent repetition. Any other questions so far on any of this? All right. Well, then let's we're going to move into to habit number one, which is the habit of spending time in God's Word. And when we get done with this section, I'll stop and give you guys a break. You know, on Sunday mornings from week to week, as we study God's Word together, I sincerely hope and pray that it creates within each one of you a new desire to study and obey Scripture for yourself. And I hope that that's something that comes out of our times on Sunday morning. As you go away saying, man, I wish I could see that in Scripture. I wish I could motivate you. I want to study the Bible for myself. And, you know, that's what happens. The Bible's alive, you know. It really is. And it's not just life-giving. It's life-sustaining. And, you know, I read the Bible and it does things to me that no other book does when I read it. And so, this is nothing new. Through Scripture, we've always had people committed to Scripture, and that's the characteristic of the Christian life. In April of 1521, the great reformer Martin Luther appeared before his ecclesiastical accusers at the Diet of Worms, and they had given him the ultimatum to repudiate his unwavering faith in the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. And so they were basically telling him that if you have to abandon sola scriptura, Scripture alone, and tota scriptura, all of Scripture in total, you have to abandon all of that. And Luther is said to have responded like this. He said, unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have often contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. God help me, here I stand. I can do no other. And that's really the attitude, isn't it? That's the attitude that says, you know, I'm going to do what God says with His Word, even if it costs me my life, costs me my freedom. By the way, we're about there in America today. We're about there in America. And it won't be long before Jeff White will be labeled incorrectly that I'm a terrorist because I say homosexuality is wrong, or because I say that certain things the government does isn't right, or whatever. We're on our way there in our society. And like Martin Luther, we're going to have to rise above the doubts within and confront the threats without with the authority of God's Word, and when the authority of God's Word is questioned. But in order to do that, we have to study God's Word. And so I want us to kind of begin to unfold this whole idea of how do you develop a habit of spending time in God's Word. The first thing I want to point out are the reasons for studying the Scriptures. Why should you study God's Word? Okay, so let's take our Bibles and we're going to look at some of these real quickly. First of all, reason number one, it is an act of obedience. A lot of people don't realize that. They don't realize that God has very clearly told them in Scripture that they are to study the Scripture. Now, if you look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2, very clear. 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. By the way, it's interesting. Do you know that word present there? It's the same word that is used in the Bible of presenting an offering or a sacrifice. Very same word. And he even uses worship language here because he says, present yourselves approved to God. It's the same word that's used when the Bible talks about acceptable worship or worship that's approved to God. And it's almost as what God is saying here is that, hey, if you want to really present yourself as a living sacrifice, if you really want to have a lifestyle of worship to me, you're going to have to do something with the Bible. You have to study Scripture, which goes perfectly along with Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it talks about present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. It's your reasonable act of service. And then verse 2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so living out a lifestyle of worship on a daily basis by how you live is connected to how you think, which is connected to the Bible and what you put into your mind. And so the Bible says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. handling accurately the word of truth. That phrase, handling accurately, it's the idea of, it's a tent maker's term. And Paul was a tent maker. And it literally means cutting it straight. And you know, whenever they would make a tent, if they didn't cut, whenever the canvas would get wet and the sun would come out and dry the canvas, if it had not been cut straight in the process of cutting the pattern for the tent and sewing it together, when the sun came out after it got wet and dried, the seams would pull apart and it would break at certain points in the stitching. And that's what God's word says. He says, Paul used a tent maker's term. He said, you've got to cut straight the word of truth. Cut it accurately. Handle it accurately. Cut it right. Because if you don't, all your theology falls apart. And so that's the problem with a lot of people. Their theology fell apart a long time ago. Got churches right now falling apart theologically. All right, so first of all, it's an act of obedience. Second of all, number two, it's the source of truth. It's the source of truth. John 17:17, most of us are familiar with that. Jesus said, sanctify them or set them apart, cause them to grow spiritually. Let them experience spiritual growth. That's another way of saying. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. The ultimate source of all living truth is the Bible. The true truth. The true truth is Scripture. And remember, the meaning of Scripture is the Scripture. Okay? It's not just the words on the page. It's what the words on the page really and truly mean when correctly interpreted and understood and applied. The meaning of Scripture is the Scripture. So that's why it's important. Okay, so it's a source of truth. You're not going to have truth for anything of a spiritual nature unless you go to Scripture. All right, number three. It's the source of power. Source of power. Hebrews 4:12, it says, for the word of God is living. It's living. So it's the word of God. First of all, it's a divine word, isn't it? It's a divine word. It's not human words. It's a divine word. And it's living. It's a living word. Okay, it gives life, it produces life, it sustains life, and it's an active word. It works in your life. When you're a saved person, the Spirit of God's in you. You notice you'll be going along sometime and something will come up and the Spirit of God that's in you will bring up Scripture to your mind. And you'll think about Scripture, something that comes to your mind, and He convicts you with it. And so it's a living word, it's a divine word, and a living word, and an active word. And it is a cutting word. It says it's sharper. The Bible cuts, doesn't it? Cuts in a lot of ways. And it says it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it pierces. It's a piercing word. Pierces as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrows. It's able to judge the thoughts. It's a judging word, isn't it? It's a judging word. It judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You know, see, the Bible's the only book where, you know, you can read it and then it reads you. The Bible reads you. And I love what Steve Lawson says. If y'all haven't heard the sermon he preached at the Shepherd's Conference back, not this, y'all listened to one this year, just a few weeks ago, but the one before that, the year before that, y'all to get online and get it at Grace Church. At the Shepherd's Conference website. He did an exposition of Hebrews 4:12, and the title of the sermon was The Preacher's Invincible Weapon. And it was great, great. But he talks in there about how that, you know, we got people, they want to, you know, they want to use plastic knives and forks, spiritually speaking, when they could have the sword of the Spirit. You know, why use the plastic knife of psychology or human wisdom when you can use Scripture that's like a scalpel? Which would you rather have, plastic knife or scalpel? All right, number four. It reveals how God thinks. It reveals how God thinks. The only way you're ever going to know God's mind on any particular topic is to study Scripture. It reveals how God thinks. Isaiah 55 verses 8 to 11, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And that's powerful. That goes back to what we said this morning. When the word of God taught, you're always victorious. It always accomplishes whatever God wanted it to accomplish when you share the word of God, whether that be the salvation of the elect or the reprobation of the non-elect. So it tells you how God thinks about issues. Number five, and last of all, it enables us to worship, which goes back to where we started. John 4:24, Jesus said, "God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Of course, the truth of Scripture is what he's talking about. So, why are we going to study God's word? Why is it so important? Well, because it's an act of obedience, it's the source of truth, it's the source of power, it reveals how God thinks, and it enables us to worship. Okay? Now, let's flip the corner here, and let's look at the requirements for studying the Bible. What is required if we're going to study God's word? We know why we're supposed to, but what's required of us if we're going to do it? Number one, you must be saved. Must be saved. Unsaved people aren't going to get a thing out of the Bible, except maybe salvation. They might get saved studying it. I remember before I got saved, I fell in love with Jesus, man, before I was ever saved. It's crazy, I know it, but, you know, I go home and smoke a joint and read the Gospel of John. Man, I thought it was great, you know. Jesus is cool, man. He turns water into wine and heals people, man. This guy is really cool. And I just learned to love Jesus, man. God started cleaning my life up. I was just like those valley of dry bones we talked about this morning, the way the sinew and the flesh started coming on it, but they still didn't have breath in them. That was me. God started cleaning my life up before I ever got genuinely converted, just from reading the Bible. Powerful book. So first of all, you got to be saved. John 3:27. John says this. He says, "A man can receive nothing unless it's given to him from heaven." Can't receive anything unless heaven allows you to do it. That includes the truth of God's word, includes salvation. 1 Corinthians 2:14-16. It says, "A natural man," that's an unsaved person, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." He does not accept them, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot, and now listen, he cannot understand them. That's total depravity. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual, a saved person, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. In other words, our judge is God, not other people. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? So you got to be saved to even begin to study the Bible and understand it in a life-giving way. Number two, you must be hungry. Must be hungry. My little boys, like my wife, they both hate to eat. Now I am a pig. I will just eat and eat and eat. I'm sorry, I don't have three stomachs, you know. Just keep putting it in. My little boy don't like to eat. He's like his mom. And his mom don't like to eat. You have to, you know, make her eat. And some people spiritually, they don't have any appetite. They have gone so long without spiritual food, or maybe they've been in dead churches, you know, and maybe they're really the only ones there that's converted, but they've gone so long without eating that they become spiritually anorexic. You know, when people have anorexia, they lose their appetite. They go so long without eating, they lose their appetite. And there's a lot of people like that. I do think it's normal and natural for a new Christian that's really converted to want to learn and study God's word and to devour it and want to have a hunger for it. I've never lost my hunger for the Bible. I love it, man. Just give it to me all day long. I mean, I'm good with it. And you should have an appetite if you're a saved person and you're spiritually healthy. I think if when someone doesn't have an appetite for Scripture, it's either because they're lost or because they're spiritually anorexic. You know, they've just been starved so long, they don't even know what they're missing. You know, or they're living on junk food, living on self-help and all this junk. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So the only way I'm going to grow spiritually is to fill my mind with God's word. The only way I'm going to be able to fill my mind with God's word is I've got to have a hunger and an appetite for it. And I love what Peter says. He says, before you desire the Bible, he says, first of all, he says you're to desire it the way a baby wants milk. You know? I'll tell you what, those babies want milk every 3 hours. And they don't make any bones about it. You know, Sydney doesn't care, well, who she disrupts if she wants her milk. You know? But he says, before you do that, he says, lay aside all the sin. Lay aside malice. You know, that's, you know, hatred towards people and guile or deceit, lying, hypocrisy, envy, slander. And he says, then like newborn babes, long for the milk of the word. You know why? Because sin will spoil your spiritual appetite. Who wants to go to the Bible and study the Bible when they've got sin in their life they're not willing to deal with? All it does, it's like a mirror, it just keeps showing you your guilt. No? It's like that old saying goes, you know, the Bible either keeps you from sin or sin will keep you from the Bible. All right, number three, you must be searching. You must be searching. God shows His word to those who search for it. And of course, even searching is motivated by God's Spirit. In Acts 17, verses 10 and 11, it says, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. That's a great thing. They kind of had a little mini revival there, and everybody's just studying God's word and they're searching for it and digging into it and looking for what God wants to say to them. So you got to search the Scriptures. You got to read the Scriptures. Number four requirement: need to be obedient. Need to be obedient. Why should God keep giving you more and more truth if you're not willing to apply it to your life? Why should God's Spirit keep illuminating your understanding so that you can just become more and more accountable for what you know if you're not willing to try to put it into action and apply it in your life? I think that's sometimes why people try to study the Bible and they get nothing out of it ever. It's because they're not willing to do what it says. I love one time, and there's a minister that I do not agree with at all. And if I were to use his name, you all would know who he is. But I do agree with one thing he said, you know. One time he was talking, he's a liberal, and he was talking to a bunch of conservatives. And he goes, you conservatives are fighting over the inerrancy of the Bible. Because this guy doesn't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. He said, you all are fighting over the inerrancy of the Bible. He said, you know what? Once you guys finally decide that it is the inerrant word of God, you're not going to do what it says anyway. He had a pretty good point. A lot of people fight over it and then don't want to do what it says. We got that in the Missouri Baptist Convention. James 1, 21 to 25. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Okay, get rid of the sin. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. And once he's looked at himself, he goes away and he's immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. You know, the Bible's like that mirror, and you look in it. I mean, who in the world would get up in the morning, look at their face in the mirror, and see all the blemishes and the pimples and whatever's there, and then just leave it there and go out and gross the rest of the world out? But you know what? We do that with the Bible. Spiritually, we look at the Bible. Some people come. That's why I always say South Creek is a dangerous church for people to come to that don't want to do what's right. Because really and truly, you just hear of this church, you're either going to get mad or you're going to get right. Or you're going to leave, somewhere in there. And so you expose yourself to Scripture, but then you're not willing to do what it says, you know? Got to be obedient. Number five requirement, you must be controlled. You must be spirit controlled. Colossians 3:16, one of my favorite verses. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's a great verse. You know what reformed worship is? Reformed worship is when we all come together on Sunday morning and we sing the Bible, we read the Bible, we pray the Bible, we preach the Bible, we live the Bible. It's word driven, every bit of it. John 2:27, it says, as for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. He's not saying you shouldn't have human teachers there. He's just saying that when it comes to those fundamentals about Jesus Christ, who he is, the gospel, if you're a saved person, the Holy Spirit has revealed that stuff to you. All right, number six, you must be prayerful. You must be prayerful. And I want us to look at this. Go over to Proverbs chapter 2. And as soon as we do this, we're going to take a break. Let you go to the bathroom. And we'll come back. This is great. I get to preach all day long, all afternoon about the Bible. What the Bible says about the Bible. That's great. 2:1-5. Proverbs 2:1-5. You got to be prayerful. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. Now watch this. For if you cry for discernment. It's the idea of praying. Lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you'll discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. That's a person who's so desperate to know God and to know God's truth that they're crying out to God. God, just show me. Show me what your will is in this matter. Show me what the Word of God says about this issue. You know, I mean, really here lately, I've really been seeking God's will about, you know, some of my theology and just reevaluating some of my stuff in my own thinking that has to do with Israel and stuff. And I really think some of the sermons I've been preaching on Sunday morning have just come out of that. You know, God, just show me, what does this say? I don't want to add to it. I don't want to take away from it. I just want to deliver what this says. So, all right. Any questions over any of that? Do you have? Okay, let's take a 10-minute break and we'll come back.